John writes in the book of Revelation, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His worship has come." Our study this morning is on wandering thoughts about worship. I always get some kind of a rabbit trail thing, and that's kind of my style. I apologize for that. This morning we want to focus upon this very important topic of worship. Weekly worship is the highest corporate act of the body of Christ. It is a tangible demonstration that God is the number one priority in our life. He has control over our time, one day and six. However, worship has fallen upon hard times, as A.W. Tozer once wrote back in 1945, where he says, "I wonder if there ever has been a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. Great sections of the church, the art of worship has become lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program." This is a word that's borrowed from the stage and is applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us, he said. In Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he writes, "Toward the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass, and the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was to be the age of show business." He goes on to tell us that the word amuse is two words put together. The word muse is to think about something, and you put this little preface, this negative A in front of that, it means not to think. To amuse yourself is to not think. It's the practice of not thinking. Heaven forbid that we should have to engage our mind in worship, especially in this age of show business and religious entertainment. Actually, true worship demands that we cleanse ourselves from all such foolishness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Arthur Pink, Harold Youngblood and one of our favorite authors, wrote once and said that worship is an act of the heart and mind whereby the soul, under the influence of the Spirit, sweetly and irresistibly returns to God in Christ as the only center of rest. You know, a lot of meditation foolishness going on today where you've got to center yourself. Well, this is our center of rest, is that we come with God's people to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rest, the center of our life. The highest occupation of a Christian is to worship God as the supreme object of our affection and the ultimate concern of our life. What do you live for? That's the ultimate concern of your life. William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, defined worship this way: "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." So the essence of true worship involves drawing near to God. Hebrews 10:22 tells us how we're to draw near with a sincere conscience. James 4:8 tells us what we can expect when we draw near. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And then Exodus 20:21 reminds us that drawing near is not always a happy clappy experience. Sometimes it's a dark, foreboding and threatening situation. I use the passage in Exodus 20 very often for people that are going through difficult times. I love the King James translation, which says, "And Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." We're drawing near today in the presence of God. It's not always a happy, clappy experience, for sure. And I have to ask this question, why are we here? If we showed up on a Sunday morning and we looked around and we were suddenly aware that there was a celebrity here in our church, like, I didn't know who to pick. I wanted to say Elvis, but that didn't work. So, I mean, the mayor, maybe the governor, or even President Bush. If they were here and sitting on the row just beside you, would that make any difference in the way you felt or the way you behaved or your attitude? Would that have any effect on you all at all? And actually, attitude and behavior in worship are some very key issues. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. For you need to keep in mind, someone, a real celebrity, is here. Someone that is way beyond President Bush. Someone whose title is so above that, you have to say holy in your designation of him. And so the Lord is here, and he's communicating. The problem and the reason we can't see him, I can't see him on the row next to me, is not a problem of reality, it's a problem of reception. He's here, I just can't see him. I just can't hear him. It's kind of like in this room, if someone from the Amazon jungles came here and we told them that this room was full of pictures and voices, you know, they would probably laugh at you. This room, there's nothing here. But if you brought a television set out here and turned it on, you pick up some pictures and some voices that are here. You're just not able to receive it. You're just not receiving. It's here. He's here. The problem isn't reality, it's reception. Our primary reason for gathering each Lord Day is to worship the triune God. It involves a number of things, especially this matter, these issues of attitudes and behavior, and especially matters of awareness of God's presence, an adoration of His person, a dependence upon his grace and mercy, and a submission to His will over all things in our life. And as Americans, we live in this hyperactive, mad dash culture. But I'm not sure you can worship God like that. You can't worship God in a hyperactive, mad dash situation. You're going to have to come apart. You're going to have to step away from that. You're going to have to draw near to God and away from all that in order to get your receptor working, in order to actually receive and understand that God is here and He wants to meet with us. We want to draw near to God with the assurance that as we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. My point this morning, and I always try to have a point, everything possible must be done to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ, the one we've gathered to worship. So no matter what else, we need to do everything that we possibly can to keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's why we're here. That's the reason for us being here this morning. Now I need to ask what it is that we can do to help improve our focus, and I want to consider three things. I want to look at what worship is. I want to look at some biblical examples of worship and see how it actually took place. And then I want to suggest some practical ways of experiencing and enhancing and correcting anything that might undermine true worship. First of all, what is worship? It does disturb me that in our mad dash, hyperactive, 30-second soundbite mentality, culture that we live in, we really just don't have much time to worship God. Or even worse, we don't have the slightest idea what it means to worship God. What's involved in the true worship of God? For instance, we know that the wedding begins when the bride's mother walks down the aisle and sits down. That's when the wedding begins. We know that the opera is not over till the fat lady sings. But we don't know that the worship service begins when the three guys walk out here and sit down. That's when it begins. That's when our focus needs to shift. We need to get ready for that. And that's why we have this preliminary thing where we encourage you to meditate and reflect upon the reason we're here. Let me just throw in my... I've got all these pet peeves. Let me just throw one in here. It's more of a pet peeve thing than a sermon. Some of you treat your employer better than you treat God. I mean, you wouldn't think of showing up late for work, but you guys drift in here all during the sermon. I mean, I look up at the beginning and there's nobody here, and then when Alan gets up to speak, everybody's here. Where'd you come from? You wouldn't do that at work. It's just a matter of showing your respect to who it is that you've come to worship. We need to do everything we can. It's interesting that the church across America expects and actually demands and is heavy into this teary-eyed, warm, fuzzy feeling that the worshiper is supposed to receive from the word. I got a warm, fuzzy liver shiver or something today at church, and it was just wonderful. So we're slopping all over ourselves about it. Actually, the evangelical church, sadly to say, is up to its eyeballs in the quagmire of subjectivism and mysticism even. It's becoming a real comeback. The practice of contemplative prayer, also known as centering our breath prayer, which is also the essence of Hinduism and Buddhism, is really on the rise in Christian circles. All the number one bestsellers are promoting this kind of foolishness. Also, walking the labyrinth. Can you imagine this? Walking the labyrinth. This has become a big thing. This centering prayer and walking the labyrinth. All these things were rejected by the reformers. Now we reject the reformers and we're bringing all this junk back from mysticism. And church is embracing it headlong. I mean, it's up to its eyeballs in this stuff. You read the top bestsellers in the Christian bookstore, and all these guys are promoting it. I can give you the names. It's sad. But this is the sad state that worship has fallen into. And all this stuff has moved mainstream. All this foolishness in the name of worship feeds on desperation and the emptiness of gullible people and often well-meaning but duped ministers. You know, we're desperate, we're gullible, and most of our lives are empty, our heads are empty, so whatever comes down the pike, we buy right into it. However, true worship is something regulated by the Scripture that we are to give to God. It's all that we are, responding to all that He is. That's what true worship is all about. It has nothing to do with staring at your navel. Has nothing to do with that. In fact, worship is so important. You know, we talk a lot about the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments deal with worshiping God. Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. The waters below, you shall not bow down to them and worship them. First commandments deal with this idea of worship. It's that important. That important. So how did this idea of worship develop? Where does this actually come from? And how can we define it? Let me look at these two things. First of all, when we read the Scripture, the Hebrew word that's translated worship just basically means to bow down in submission before a master. Stop and think about that. What does it mean to worship? It means to bow down in submission before your master. Happy clappy? No, that's not where the idea is coming from. It's based on the idea of a dog licking your hand. I mean, I've had dogs that they watch you. You get up, they're up. They're got their eyes right on you. they want to lick you. Dog's always up there, and you know, you have to pet a dog. They'll make you pet them. They'll get their head under your arm, make you pet them. That's the idea of submission, coming, wanting to be with. The Greek word further develops this idea of to prostrate oneself, to kiss the hand and kneel before another as an expression of respect and homage. The English word worship is, we get this actual word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon term that means worth-ship. The shipping is the idea of transference, moving something. We move worth from us to God. God is worthy. He alone is worthy. It's ascribing supreme worth to God. And when you think about it, worship of God is an inherent reasonable thing. If God is utter perfection, and He is, He alone ought to be worshipped. You read several times, you read through the book of Revelation, John's always falling down before some angel messenger and they're grabbing him by the scruff of the neck. Stop that. Only worship God. He alone is worthy of worship. You don't worship anything but God. He is utter perfection and He alone, inherently, reasonably, is to be worshipped. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." A beautiful example, if you want a picture of worship, I think a good little snapshot of it is given in Genesis 17:3. Here's a human being worshiping God, and it says, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him." Now that's worship. Abram fell on his face, and God communicated to him. We're here to worship God. If we were to define this idea of worship, it's basically the soul's occupation with God. We're caught up with God. He takes up the whole landscape of our focus at this point. Prayer is the occupation of the soul with our needs. Praise is the occupation of the soul with our blessings. But worship is the occupation of the soul with God Himself. I'm here to meet with God, the living God. I'm drawing near to God. The Old Testament expression describing the action of the priest in worship. Exodus 19:21, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people lest they break through here, the Mount Sinai, and break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near, who draw near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Not a happy, clappy experience always here. A serious one, no less. "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for You warn them, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate." So worship of God is a regulated approach to God. It's regulated by the Scripture. How does the Scripture tell us that we are to approach God? I think that's what's important. James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and then He will draw near to you." And it's more than just physically coming into the presence of sacred things, like this church building is somehow sacred in our thinking. It must primarily be a drawing near to God, not just physically, but with our hearts. It's a drawing near to God in here, into the presence of God in our heart. Jesus says in Matthew 15:7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about You, saying, these people draw near to Me with their mouth, and they honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And in vain do they worship Me." Drawing near to God is conditioned on this very fragile thing as such as a heart attitude. And it includes several things. I've listed four things for us in the outline. The first is awareness of God. Heart worship involves sensing and being sensitive to the fact that God is here. I'm conscious of God's special presence. I mean, we have the appointed means of grace. We've got God's people gathered together in one place. We've got hymns that we're praising God through. We're praying. We're calling upon God in utter dependence in our prayer. We're opening His Word. We're hearing His Word preached. These are all means of grace, appointed means of grace, if you will. And in with these, there's a sensitivity that God has said that He would bless these means of grace. This awareness that God is here is the beginning and end of worship. It's a fresh dawning awareness of God's presence. Like Moses, when he saw the burning bush, he said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. And it's the idea of drawing near to God in the sense of being sensitive and conscious that God is somehow meeting with us and going to minister and speak to our hearts, and we can fall before Him and He's going to speak with me. Awareness of God. Adoration. We're approaching God. We're drawing near to God. And we're not doing it out of fear or anger. And we're certainly not doing it out of indifference. None of these things lead to worship. But we are drawing near to God out of a loving, passionate desire to be with Him. We love the Lord. There's a sense in which there's an admiration and appreciation of who He is and what He's done for us. His person and worth are beyond measure. And we love Him. And there's a sense of not only are we aware that He's going to meet with me, but we adore Him. We love Him. We come with a loving heart before Him. And then the third thing is that submission. This is where bowing is a beautiful expression of worship. Bowing has always been an expression of committed allegiance and loyalty to another. I yield my life, my soul, my all to the Lord's authority and control when I actually worship Him. And then the fourth essence, if you will, of defining worship involves dependence on Him. We come recognizing our total and utter reliance upon Him to pardon us, to provide for us, to protect us, to promote us. Our promotion comes from Him. Our expectations are from Him. It's the aim and the desired goal of the gospel to change rebels into worshipers. That's what a Christian is. We are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We're a worshiper. That was what the gospel brought us to, that place where we actually commune with God on a regular basis. Let me give you some biblical examples of worship that we find in the Scripture. The first one I thought of is Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, 1 through 18 is a very familiar incident where Abraham is told by God to offer his son Isaac up to Him in sacrifice. It's a great passage of Scripture because it's in this passage that the word worship first occurs in all the Bible. First time worship occurs in the Scripture is here. Now, there's this hermeneutical principle called the law of first mention. There are all kinds of biblical principles by which we interpret the Scripture and understand the Scripture better by. And one of those principles is called the law of first mention. And that just says that the first time a word is mentioned in the Scripture, it colors and determines its meaning throughout the rest of all the Scripture. So in this first instance where we find the word worship, and you can follow this through on the devil, faith, any of these, covenant, where it's mentioned first, look it up in your concordance and just study that first mentioned passage. And there's going to be stuff in there that will carry through all the way, give you the basic idea from the mind of God, what He has in mind for the rest of Revelation. And here the idea of worship, the essence of true biblical worship. What does it involve? Well, in this passage, There are about five things that I'm going to mention. The first is, true worship always includes a revelation from God and a believing response. You have not worshiped God if there hasn't been a revelation from God and a believing response on your part. It says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abram and said to him, 'Abram,' he said, 'Here am I.'" Notice God speaks to Abram and then he positively responds. That's always involved in worship. This would eliminate about 99% of all the liver shivers, subjective, zany, hoopla, goofiness that goes on in churches today. Contemplating their belly button, claiming to be worshiping God. If you don't hear a word from God and you don't respond to that word from God, you have not worshiped. I used to pastor a church that came from a Disciples of Christ background. They used to take communion to people that were shut in. We stopped that. And the reason we stopped that was, now we would still do it, but we would always go and preach to them. Because there has to be a word from God and a response before you take those elements. What you're doing is that you're keeping damnation to yourself. You're not discerning the body of Christ. You haven't really worshipped at that point. I mean, I'm at the place where I don't think you should give it to anybody in the building. If they haven't heard the word and they haven't responded to it, don't give them that. You're heaping damnation on that person. See what I'm saying? One of the first things that he says about worship is that it's a revelation from God and a believing response. God spoke and Abraham positively responded. You haven't worshipped unless that's taken place. Secondly, true worship is costly and sacrificial in nature. Notice verse 2. "And he said to him, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you.'" Notice here God makes a demand. Man, that's a tough one. Take your only son, the son you love, and remind him, you do love this son. He makes demands. He expects prompt and sacrificial obedience from the worshiper. Think about it. Abraham had time to think about this one. This was no off-the-cuff thing. He's got 3 days between where God told him to start and where he's to go. He's got 3 days to mull this over and think about it. And he does that. Think about Mary in John 12:3, which says she took a pound of very costly. And one place it says it's worth 300 denarii, or 300 days. It's a year's pay. And she broke that and anointed Jesus. And the fragrance filled the room. Worship is costly. It also blesses everybody. I mean, you know when you worship. The fragrance fills the room. Take now your only son. God makes demands. He expects us to obey. Abraham obeyed. It was costly. The third thing, true worship, involves the idea that it requires faith and obedience from the worshiper. Verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, split his woods for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place where God told him." You notice who's directing the worship here. Abraham's the one jumping through the hoops. God's not jumping through any hoops here. God's telling him what he wants done, and Abraham's doing it. I just finished reading a little book called Real Christians Don't Dance. It was a great, cute old book. Real Christians Don't Dance. And the premise has nothing to do with dancing. It's, we piped and you didn't dance. Who are you dancing to? Whose tune are you dancing to? And the point is, God's the one that's piping and we dance to His tune. He doesn't dance to our tune. We dance to His. Abraham obeyed. Doesn't argue. Doesn't try to bargain with God. He didn't hear any of this. "I'm too tired. It's too far off. I don't feel like going. I don't have anything to wear. Or I don't want to wear that. Can't I just wear my thongs?" Whatever. Abraham rises early, gets his transportation ready, gathers his helpers, offers the offering, everything necessary to present that offering to God. He hits the road for the worship service. Does any of this sound like a Sunday morning at your house? It should. Fourth, true worship involves separating ourselves from the world. Notice it says, and on the third day, he's been traveling 3 days. Abraham lifts up his eyes, saw the place afar off, and he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. I think it's sad that the church today, church at large, is falling all over itself, trying to be contemporary and accommodatingly seeker-friendly to the world. And the scripture says, there's none that seeks after God. No, not one. What are you doing? Well, we're making it seeker-friendly. Nobody's seeking God. God is the seeker. He's seeking you. But we're falling all over ourselves to be as much like the world as we possibly can be, contemporary, you know, hip with it, whatever. The biblical picture of the church is that of a boat on the ocean of the world. You cannot bring the ocean into the boat. When you do, the boat sinks. It no longer accomplishes its purpose. The purpose is to stay on top of the water, not to take all the water in that it possibly can get in. You've defeated your purpose. The place of worship is always afar off and distant from the running to and fro daily mad dash cultural expectations of our world. Fifthly, true worship pleases and glorifies God and brings blessings upon us. Notice verse 16, 17, and 18. It says, because Abraham offered up, he took the knife and was on the downward plunge, and God stopped him. Okay, I just want to know if you really meant it. I wanted to see if you really were serious. He tested him. Faith is always tested by God. Because Abraham believed God, it pleased him, it glorified him, and it brought blessings upon Abraham. It says in verse 16, because you've done this, indeed I will greatly bless you because you've obeyed my voice. Corporate worship is not something that we should dismiss lightly. It's the highest occupation of the soul. Should be priority one to us. The chief aim of man is to worship and glorify God as the supreme object of our affection and the ultimate concern of our life. That is the chief end of man. That's what we're here for. A lot of things will not continue in heaven. If you're going to do any evangelism, you better get with it. There won't be any of that in heaven. But worship now, that's going to go on for all eternity. And something that we learn now to put God and make God the ultimate concern of our life. Abraham, great example of what true worship is. A couple more. Jacob is one. Harold read that passage this morning in Genesis 28 where Jacob has this dream or this vision, this revelation from God with this ladder, actually kind of a staircase, if you will, ascending to heaven. Which is a symbol of access to God. And we know that's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the way to God. And so Jacob wakes up and he is filled with an immediate sense of God is in this place. Talk about awareness of God's presence. God is here. He was here all along and I didn't know it. You see the reality of his presence as opposed to the reception problem? He just wasn't receiving. God was always there. And it scared him when he realized God is here. I wasn't paying any attention to him. I wasn't aware of it. He says, he was here all along. I knew it not. And this leads Jacob to making vows before God, giving a tithe in token recognition that everything he had belonged to God. Thou God seest me. Genesis 16. Another example is that of David in 2 Samuel 12, the incident of David and Bathsheba, where for the sake of God's holy reputation among the nations of the earth, The sin of adultery had to be judged. The infant died on the seventh day. Remember, David prayed and fasted that God would spare the infant, but the infant died. David got up and washed himself because the infant went to heaven. He would see him again. He would be able to go to him. And again, David went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Here's a beautiful picture of worship expressing humble submission to the other sovereign will of God. Absolute dependence. I mean, even so it seemed right in thy sight, Heavenly Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. David knows who's playing the flute. He knows who's running the ship. And it's God, it's not him. The fourth example is Isaiah chapter 6, where you have this incident of Isaiah's prophetic calling, if you will. It's this, his encounter with God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His glory filled the temple. It's a revelation of God and His absolute glorious holiness. It was an awesome sight. Brought about a sense of His own personal insignificance. What am I? Who am I? And His own sinfulness. Woe is me, for I'm a sinful. And the utter holiness of God. This is an encounter of worship. Here's a worship thing you can take to the bank. It led to His confession, His cleansing, His commitment to the unconditional obedient service of God. Worship is the preoccupation of the soul with God. There's actually a biblical order with regard to godliness. When you read in Hebrews 11, it lists all these great examples from the past. It starts with Abel, who worshiped God. Then it goes on to Enoch, who walked with God. Then it goes on to Noah, who worked for God. And undergirding and underlying all this walking with God and working for God is worship of God. That's first. That's a priority one in our life. It's a very important thing. Let me give you some practical suggestions as I try to wrap this up. First of all, worship is this very fragile thing of being conscious and aware of God's presence. And again, the primary problem we encounter is this idea, this it's not reality, it's reception. We're having trouble receiving. In some true sense, worship involves the Spirit disclosure of God to us. When we meet for worship, the Spirit of God discloses God to us in some way. Normally, the appointed means is the Word of God. He works through His servant, Alan Connor, to open the Word of God. The Spirit takes the things of Christ and discloses them to us. And we understand God speaking to us. Very fragile thing. John 16:15, the Spirit will take the things of Christ and disclose them to you. Worship involves seeing the unseen and hearing that which cannot be heard audibly. It's seeing God who's invisible. How does that happen? It's hearing something that isn't audibly spoken. It's that still small voice within. It's the idea that it's beyond the range of our human ears. It's God that speaks to our heart through the Scripture, by the Spirit. Seeing the unseen. I saw the Lord high and lifted. I hear His message. Abraham fell on his face before God and he talked with Him. Our receiver needs to be operative. Reception demands eliminating unnecessary disruptive static, carefully tuning and focusing in order to clearly receive the picture and the sound that's being sent to us by God. Let me give you some practical suggestions to help enhance this experience of worship. There are four things I want to mention. First of all, you have to be plugged in and turned on. Secondly, you have to deal with visual distractions. And thirdly, you have to deal with audio disruptions. And then fourthly, you have to deal with disrespectful attitudes. When we worship God, there needs to be a sensitivity to His presence. A receptivity, if you will. Being plugged in and turned on. Worship assumes that you're alive and can receive spiritual things. My microwave, I've never watched a television program on that once. I've seen a few fiery things going on, but I never actually received anything on that. It wasn't wired that way. It isn't built that way. It's not plugged in, tuned on, turned on. It's something that requires the regenerating act of God the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 it says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." Just can't. I'm not getting the picture. I'm not hearing the voice. Guess why? You're not turned on. You're not plugged in by this regenerative act of the Holy Spirit. Only those truly alive in the Spirit can worship God. All this other stuff is worship of something, but it's not worship of the true God. It's not true worship. John 4, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him, for God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision, or the regenerate, who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh." We don't receive anything by means of the flesh. It's by means of the Spirit of God speaking in our spirit. When a person is regenerate and possesses the indwelling Holy Spirit with all these natural impulses to worship, even though he has all that and he is plugged in and tuned on, it still requires discipline and training to worship God. It is a learned behavior, like walking, talking, these kinds of things. Because of our deep and sinful corruption, there's no way that we can approach God without the assistance of external aids and means of grace, like music. That's why we sing these hymns. These hymns waft our soul and our spirit up to Him. Remember Elijah, "Bring me a minstrel. Bring me a minstrel." Saul was always ready to kill David, and David would play and would soothe his spirit. Music has a powerful way. It speaks to our spirit. It lifts us to God in an attitude of praise. And so we need prayer. We need music. We need the Scripture. We need the ordinances. All these means of grace are just external aids because of our fallenness, because of our depravity. Even though we're born again, we still need these aids to worship, if you will. These things are requirements to help us, to assist us to come near to God. You have to be plugged in, turned on. Secondly, there's a need for stillness. Or you need to deal with visual distractions. One of the primary activity of worship involves seeing God. I'm not talking about some visible manifestation where we have this glowing, hazy object that appears here in the middle of the room. But I'm talking about seeing with the eye of faith. Blessed are your eyes because they see. People, you could be blind and see here. We're talking about seeing the unseen. The idea of seeing with the eye of faith just involves tuning in. The focus is on the Lord, and that focus is very often blocked by the glaring presence of man. We're told in Scripture, "Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. As a child, I grew up in a Pentecostal church background, and people were shouting, jumping pews, speaking in tongues, clapping, raising their hands, weaving back and forth, doing all kinds of strange and bizarre things, and all in the name of worship, behavior that more closely resembles the prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel. You read that incident. They're jumping, flipping, screaming, cutting themselves, trying to get Baal to do something. It seems to me that anything that distracts from or diverts our attention away from our focus upon the Lord to some individual is not worship. And I've cranked on the television a few mornings to see what's going on, and they'll show little clips from churches around America. And I mean all the mainline churches, they're giving this waving back and forth and swaying. And I mean, it's like, get your hands up, let's make sure everybody sees me. Hey, I'm here, everybody see me. I'm not sure that has anything to do with worship of God. It seems more like a behavior of a hyperactive, spoiled child with an attention deficit disorder trying to get others to notice them instead of anything to do with worship. And the mainline church, Baptist, Presbyterian, doesn't matter. They're all into this. Now, I'm just telling you, this is my background. I've seen it. It doesn't have anything to do with worship. It's usually just calling attention to me. I want you to make sure you see me. And sadly, even in our own church and churches, the worship service sometimes looks like a three-ring circus instead of an encounter with God. People getting up, down, running in and out. And all that diverts. It has to divert their focus. They can't be focused on what we're here for. And it also distracts us and our focus. Who is that? What's going on? Heads snapping back around to see what's going on. I had open heart surgery about 5 years ago, and they had 5 bypasses. I didn't find out until after the surgery that they cut you open, they take a saw, a skill saw, they rip open your breastbone, they crack that baby open. And then they take a 5-gallon bucket with ice and they pour it in your chest. I'm glad I was asleep at that time. They pour it in your chest. And you know why they do that? Stop your heart. Stops your heart. Apparently, even the best of surgeons cannot operate on your heart when it's constantly beating. It has to be still. And the Scripture says, be still. Know that I'm God. We parents need to train ourselves and our children. Get a drink. Go to the bathroom before the service. There was a time when I was growing up when if you were taken out of the service, it wasn't because you had a short attention span. It was because you were about to get a beating out there. Mom was going to lay it on you because you were acting up in church. It doesn't mean that anymore. It just means you're out here and see, get a drink, piddle around, smoke a cigarette, I don't know what. But it doesn't mean that anymore. And again, what are we here for? What have we come to see God or to be seen? I don't want people to see me in the middle of the service. I want you to see the Lord. And I don't want to take away anything. I don't want to distract your focus from seeing who it is we've come to see. You know, there are people here who desperately need the comfort of God's Word, who desperately need to be confronted with the claims of the gospel. And I might cause them to not hear just because of visual distraction, the lack of stillness. Third thing, silence. Dealing with audio disruptions. We human beings love noise and talking, but worship thrives on silence and listening. Scripture says the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. And again, we adults need to set the example. There is too much conversation, too little contemplation. The fragileness of worship and paying attention to what Christ is saying to me so that I can respond positively can be so easily broken by some redundancy of profuse coughing or whispering or sneezing or hiccups or crying or something that drowns out the opportunity to hear God. Don't get me wrong. I understand there are occasions when you got to cough. You do. You got to sneeze. You got to hiccup. You got a baby, they're going to cry. That's just going to happen. And there are permissible levels of noise in a service. But when it begins to disrupt the ability of others to hear themselves think, take it outside. Take it to the bulletproof room over there. Until you get it under control, then bring it back in here. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying you can't cough. I'm not saying a baby can't cry. But you need to be sensitive. Is this disrupting people from hearing God? And then finally, we need to deal with disrespectful attitudes. There needs to be a sense of reverence when we approach worship. And then I had this incident of Aaron's sons in Leviticus 10, 1 through 11. They brought strange fire into the tabernacle worship. I don't really understand what that means. It's a difficult expression. But it does seem to say that approach to God is not arbitrary. You got me? Approaching God is not an arbitrary thing on your part. Not everything is acceptable to God in worship. It's certainly not a wise attitude to willfully show disrespect for the house of God, the things of God. In Leviticus 10, 1 through 11, God actually killed Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, because they didn't distinguish between that which is holy and that which was profane. That which was sacred and that which was secular. That which was clean and that which was unclean. And he wouldn't allow Aaron to mourn. Aaron couldn't even cry, couldn't go to the funeral. But God killed him. Not a happy, clappy experience here. But they had no respect. Their approach to God was, hey, we can do this, doesn't matter. It says in verse 3 of that Leviticus 10, by those that come near to me, if you draw near to me, it says, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. You need to write that down somewhere. If I'm drawing near to God, I need to make sure I'm treating Him holy. I don't just arbitrarily drag myself into His presence. I'm approaching the King of Kings. And believe me, I'm for fellowship. I'm for relaxed. I'm for casual. That's me. I'm a jeans, blue jeans type of guy, t-shirt. That's me. I love that. We Americans, everywhere we go, we carry a cup of coffee. Used to be a cigarette hanging out our mouth. Now we walk around everywhere with a cup of coffee, sipping coffee. We're just kind of laid back. I guess you could probably pray with a cigarette in your mouth, but it wouldn't seem right, would it? Or would it? It just seems a little disrespectful if you're talking to God that you've got this cigarette hanging out your mouth. Approach to God is not arbitrary. Not everything is acceptable in worship. And I'm not going to list for you what you should wear, what you should do, and all this. I'm just saying we need to check our attitude before we attempt to worship God. What is my attitude here? To me, it's a problem of attitude. It has nothing to do with what you got on. We Americans wear jeans and t-shirts to everything. We wear flip-flops when we go see the president. And we don't have a clue that that might be wrong. You know, it's like, really? You can't wear flip-flops? Well, what's the deal here? We're just totally ignorant. Paul's a lot of ignorant brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, Paul says. That's why he writes all this stuff. But, you know, some things we need to think about. Really, and now let me just back up and say, you know, you can wear whatever you want to church. You can. I mean, you can wear whatever you want to. Actually, a church, I don't think anybody at this church would say anything to you. No matter what you wore. Unless you were naked or something like that. And you know, sometimes jeans is the best we can do. You know? Sometimes that's fine. But you know, if you've got a tie, what's wrong with guys wearing a tie? If you got a dress, what's wrong with a lady wearing a dress? The real issue is, why do you not want to wear a tie? Why do you not want to wear a dress? Why do you not want to do these things? You see what I'm saying here? I'm not saying you can't do that. You can do that. I'm not, why are you doing it? And again, the issue is not legalism. I mean, I was saved at a church that told you how to cut your hair, you know, what you should wear, where you should go, how you should do everything. Now, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying, you got to think about your attitude here. Why am I doing this? The issue is not legalism, and it's even not even fashion. It's attitude. We need to do an attitude check. Why am I doing this? Why am I wearing this? How you dress reflects an attitude. It also affects your behavior. You know, you act better when you dress better. You actually do. You put a kid in a tuxedo and see the difference in the way they behave. This makes a difference. It does affect your behavior. And there is a dress code in heaven. And it's wedding attire. And you're all going to wear it. No jeans. No jammies and the puffy house shoes. Nope. Remember, Jesus gave the illustration of the man that came to the wedding feast in his overalls. What are you doing here? The problem wasn't he was wearing overalls. He was his attitude. I don't want what you got. I don't take what you've got. I'm going to do my own thing here. And it's the attitude thing. A disrespectful attitude will destroy a sense of worship probably as quick as anything. We should dress and act appropriate to the occasion. What's the occasion? Meeting with God. What are you doing here? Wearing my jeans? I thought you were here to meet with God. Yeah, but these are brand new. They got holes in the knees here and they look real cool. I'm here to meet with God. I mean, that's all you got. Wear your jeans, okay? But I'm saying we need to dress and act appropriate. If worship is the highest occupation of man, you can bet that Satan's going to do his best to prevent us from understanding what's really involved. He's going to work real hard at jamming the spiritual airways with the static of distracting movement, disruptive noise, disrespectful attitudes and actions. He's really going to work on that. Actually, worldliness causes empty pews. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But it's the devil. It's the devil. It's satanic wickedness that seeks to prevent any real worship from taking place because of distracting movement, disruptive noise, disrespectful attitudes. He'll do all that he can to prevent any true encounter with Jesus Christ and to frustrate the purpose of what are you here for? It's that same old problem. Highest occupation, chief end of man, to worship God as the supreme object of our affection, ultimate concern of life. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that He is. So what's occupied your mind and heart this morning? Is it, this guy's crazy? Or have you thought a little bit about the Lord? You know, that's really what we're here for. Worship needs to be the occupation of our heart, not with ourselves, but with the person of Jesus Christ. And that will have a dramatic effect upon our worship. Again, William Temple, one more time. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's a unique, separate, sanctified, sacred act of brokenness whereby we bow the soul before God in adoring contemplation, dependence, and submission. Abram fell on his face. God talked to him. God talking to you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to better understand